You know, they say that confession is good for the soul. So I'd like to begin our time tonight with a word of confession for you, a personal confession of mine. I am a computer moron. You know, I mean, I know how to turn them on. I know how to do the little mousey thing. But anything that goes wrong with my computer, I'm absolutely befuddled and lost. And the thing that compounds my personal shame at being a computer moron is that the younger my relatives are, the more they seem to have no problem at all with computers. This lesson was driven home to me vividly last week. My niece Lexi was visiting from California, and you know, here I have this wonderful computer of mine, but over the last few weeks, it's just been slowing down. And I mean, slowing down to the point where it's kind of sludgy. You know what I mean? You're just waiting and waiting and waiting for the thing to come up. And since I use this computer for the radio, yeah, that was getting to be a pretty big problem. And, you know, I'm sitting there thinking, well, you know, maybe my computer's gone bad and maybe I'll have to get a new one. And you know, my niece Lexi just happened to be walking by. I said, Lexi, you know, I'm having problems with my computer. Could you come take a look? It's really, really slow. And she said, well, have you cleaned out the cache? And I said, well, I cleaned out a lot of cache when I bought the thing. But she said, no, the cache, C-A-C-H-E, the cache. And I said, well, no. And I said, have you dealt with the cookies in your cache? And I said, I had no idea she knew that I kept a stash of cookies in my office. But she said, no, not those cookies, you know, the little obnoxious programs that get into your computer, and you got to clear them out from time to time or the thing slows down. So a couple of clicks of the mouse, there she was. She cleaned out all my cookies, and suddenly my computer was running just as efficiently as the day that I bought it. And I rejoice in that, but it really was a kind of a humbling thing to discover I had no clue as to how to fix this. And, you know, I couldn't help but think about cleaning out the cache in my computer and how it made this wonderful device so sludgy and slow. When I was preparing the message for tonight, turn with me in your Bible to the book of 1 John as we continue our journey through the book of 1 John. I couldn't help but think that in our walk with God, boy, there's a very similar situation that we all have to deal with. You know, we all started out on the right foot in our walk with God. We all desire to be like Jesus. We all desire to shine and radiate his light in this world. But somewhere along the line, maybe subtly, maybe not so subtly, we found ourselves slowing down and getting a little bit spiritually sludgy in our lives. You know, it reminded me of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, where it says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, did you catch the key words there? There are things in our walk with God that will slow us down. Every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Boy, sometimes we are trying to run the Christian race with our shoes tied together, and God wants to deal with it. Well, how do you lay aside those weights? How can you get to a place where you're traveling light in your walk with God, where your spiritual cache has been cleared out from all those cookies in the world that are doing nothing but slowing us down and frustrating us and making us fruitless? Well, tonight, as we continue our study in 1 John, we're going to learn what it means to clear out our spiritual cache tonight. If you've been with us in our study in 1 John, particularly over the weekend, we've been calling our series in 1 John a lighthouse, finding faith in a foggy world. And this weekend, we talked about how God wants to save us from spiritual shipwreck. We talked about how important it is, if we're going to stay off the rock spiritually, first of all, to comprehend God's character, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We don't have to worry about the idea that God is some mean guy up on a throne looking around for someone enjoying life, and by golly, he's going to put an end to it. We don't have to worry that God is going to allow us to experience great things in life only to pull the rug out from underneath us and cause our lives to be miserable because that's just the way he likes it. We don't have to worry that God has hidden agendas. God is put his cards on the table as far as his kind intentions for our life in the person of Jesus Christ. You look at Jesus and you see how he related to his disciples. We can certainly see that in God there is light and no darkness at all. Secondly, we understood that we need to not only comprehend God's character. If you were with us over the weekend, you know that we need to make choices regarding our conduct. It's not enough just to realize that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we profess to be Christians at all, we need to understand that God wants us to walk with him. And if we say we have fellowship with him, verse 6 says, we walk in the dark, and we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There are those that will have a faith that is only on their lips and never impacts their lives. As a matter of fact, to look at their life and to see the sermon their life preaches versus the things they say are true, two different animals, and God doesn't recognize those distinctions. He is going to deal with those things in our lives before they deal with us. Now, notice there's a glorious alternative to being the most miserable creature that you will ever encounter in this world, a half-committed Christian, someone who has too much of the world to be happy in Jesus and too much of Jesus to be happy in the world. Well, you can go all in, as they say, in their walk with God. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, you don't have to get all heavy-duty and metaphysical to understand what it means to walk in the light. It's really a very simple thing. It's living your life just as if God was really there. And here's a newsflash for you tonight. God is really there. I'd like to share with you a verse that you'll either find incredibly encouraging or incredibly convicting, depending on how you've been doing today. God said in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you and never forsake you. His eyes are always upon us. In Psalm 33, there's that beautiful statement, for the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually and considers all of their deeds. Do you know that God is considering all of the deeds that you did today? God is considering all the things, not only that you did, but all the things that you said today. And so we need to realize that walking in the light is simply acknowledging the fact that God not only is, but that he is deeply involved in the lives of those he calls his children. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, we talked a little bit about this on Sunday, that fellowship with one another. Some believe that this is a picture of getting along with those in our lives on a horizontal level. And I will tell you something. You want to bring peace to your home. You want to bring reconciliation to relationships that are on the outs. Get away from the win-lose model of relationship. Get away from this idea that I have to be right and I have to show everybody else is wrong, or they're just not as right or bright as I am. The only way you do that is to decide that it's not going to be your way in your relationships or the way of other people in your relationships. It's going to be God's way. It's going to be focusing in on what Jesus wants. In the book of Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, we are told, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? Well, the only way that we're going to agree, really, when it's all said and done, you know, it's been said you get any two Christians in a room talking about any one subject, you've probably got three different points of view represented. We're always going to disagree about stuff. There's no doubt about that. But if we can agree that we want to follow Jesus, if we can agree that we want Him to look upon our home lives, Him to look upon our work lives, Him to look upon who we are in school, Him to look upon who we are, yeah, even in the family of God. And we can decide once and for all that we want Him to look upon our lives and smile. That's our priority. That it's not about right and wrong, and it's not about me getting over and getting my will. And nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Man, that's the pathway to peace. And that's a beautiful proposition, and that's certainly a practical proposition in our walk with God. You know, our conflicts can end as we bring them to the foot of the cross. But again, this fellowship with one another, I don't believe, is just talking about the horizontal. I think John is shooting at something bigger here. The fellowship with one another speaks of our fellowship with God. And that word fellowship, very rich word in the original language, very vivid word. It talks about having all things in common. You remember the stories of the early church in the book of Acts, how they had all things in common? Nobody thought that even the things they owned belonged to them. They sold their properties and gave to all who had need. And go, oh man, that's so beautiful. Well, that's the idea of fellowship. You know, when you truly understand the oneness that we have, because we all have Christ dwelling in our hearts, I understand something. When you give to somebody else, you're not really giving to somebody else. You're giving to yourself because you're one. That's the idea of fellowship there. And that's the idea that God wants us to have as far as our relationship with Him is concerned. That kind of nearness, that kind of closeness. You know, in communication theory, there's a model of relationship, and it's called the overlapping model. You know, if we talk about each individual as, say, representing a circle here of their lives, the quality of your relationship can be evaluated based on the amount of, say, overlap you got in your lives. The more overlap you got, the better relationship you have. The more things you have in common, the more wonderful and rewarding your relationships are going to be. Well, God wants to bring that overlap to a one-to-one kind of overlap within our lives. He wants us to know Him in that kind of closeness. And some people will say, well, you know, I mean, how is that possible for fallen, sinful people like us to experience that closeness with the Lord? Well, look at, again, what it says, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. I mean, if you fall short of God's ideal, if you fall short of God's purpose, well, there's always cleansing available from God. And that beautiful cleansing, that wonderful forgiveness that He brings to us, when we receive it, oh man, it is just such a refreshing, beautiful thing. In Psalm 32, King David said, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord forgives, whose transgression is covered by the Almighty. Blessed is the man who the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit." David said, "When I kept silent about my sin, my bones grew old within me. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I confessed my sin to you," David said, "and my iniquity I have not hidden from you. I said, I will confess my sin to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of all my transgressions. Therefore, let everyone who is godly call upon you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You surround me with songs of deliverance. He'll deliver me in trouble." Oh, who wouldn't want to experience that blessed state of forgiveness? So what keeps us from that? Well, it really kind of comes down to the issue of getting honest to God. Now, again, John is going to give us some insight here into this fine art. Look at verse 8. It says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." Now, here we see the first step towards clearing, if you will, our spiritual cache. And the first thing that we have to do is deal with false perceptions and false professions regarding our personal standing of holiness before God. And again, John drives us home in a couple of ways. In verse 8 we see this. If we say we have no sin. Now, the idea of having no sin doesn't refer to the idea of doing certain behaviors that the Bible would characterize as sin. Instead, this is referring to is our internal nature as human beings. You know, I was on a website, you know, it was one of those discussion board kind of situation where they talk about the events of the day. And one of the topics that they brought up on this discussion board is man inherently evil? And you know, that debate goes on. I would have thought the idea of man being basically good, I mean, I used to hear that a lot when I was growing up, you know, especially during the groovy 60s when every day in every way we were getting better and better. You know, people, you know, used to say, well, man's basically good. You know, I would have thought World War I would have probably put an end to that way of thinking. And if World War I didn't put an end to that way of thinking, World War II, I think, would have buried that body and read the committal. I mean, no one in their right mind, looking at the horrors of Nazi Germany, no one in their right mind who say, I don't know if you saw the movie Unbroken, the story of Louis Zamperini and the sufferings that he went through in a Japanese prisoner of war camp, would say that man is basically good. No one in their right mind would even take a look at what the United States did to individuals who were suddenly considered propertyless and rightless simply because they came from Japanese ancestry. One of my good friends growing up had parents that spent time in the Manzanar relocation camp simply because they were Japanese. That was it. I mean, racism in its most pure form in good old US of A. You know, people say, well, you know, how do we know they weren't Japanese spies and all this other stuff? Quite a few Japanese Americans ended up serving in Europe in World War II. And, you know, the only reason was because they looked like on the outside. You know, you would think that that would have put an end to all this nonsense about man being basically good. But it didn't. You know, in our day and age, you know, it gets even more intense. You turn on the TV or you fire up the computer, and what do you see? You see a group like ISIS doing their thing, beheading individuals and boasting about it, bragging about it. I mean, saying things like, you know, we take these women from these villages that we take over and we put them right into the sex trade. If they don't do everything we say they want to do, they get killed too. You know, you look at this and you go, what? You know, what in the world can possibly be people thinking when they say that man is basically good? Well, the reason I think people say man is basically good is because we tend to judge each other with each other. We tend to look around at other people and we might say, well, I'm no great shakes, but at least I'm not bad like that other person over there. You know, and I mean, in a lot of ways, I think there's a lot of people who are grateful that Adolf Hitler came on the scene because they can say, well, I'm not a great person, but I'm no Hitler. You know, I mean, we're glad Hitler was out there because he is definitely the epitome of bad. And no matter how bad I am, at least I'm not Hitler. But you know, when we compare ourselves with ourselves, the scripture says, we're not wise. Because God has a very different point of view as far as our internal nature as human beings. The same one you got, same one I've got. In the book of Romans, chapter 3, we are told this in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And it goes on from there. It just gives the litany of the way that not good status manifests itself in our relationships. But I call your attention to an interesting word here. It says they have become unprofitable. The word in the original language, really vivid. It refers to something that was good that has gone bad in an irretrievable way. Like spoiled milk. Have you ever had an up close encounter with spoiled milk? You know, there's few things more disappointing in this life. I remember back in my bachelor days, you know, I true confessions before Pam got a hold of my life and straightened out my diet. I was a mess, but so is every bachelor, you know, truth be told. You know, one of the things I used to love to do on Saturday morning, especially during football season, I was getting up in the morning and start watching the early games, and I get out this big bowl I have, and I fill it with Fruit Loops, and I pour a bunch of milk in it, and man, that'd get me through about a game or so, just eating my Fruit Loops and watching, this ball game going on. Well, one Saturday morning, I went to my usual routine and had my big bowl and poured the whole thing of Fruit Loops in it and went to the fridge and got some milk. Well, if you're a bachelor, checking trivial things like, say, expiration dates, sometimes you just don't really do that, and I didn't do that on this occasion. Now, I got this milk out, and I realized that something was dreadfully amiss. When I started to pour the milk on my Fruit Loops, and instead of white coming out of the milk thing, clear liquid began to emerge, like water. And I was like, huh, I wonder what's going on with that. And then, after the clear water came out, this huge, massive glop of congealed cottage cheese-like substance plopped itself down on my Fruit Loops. And if that wasn't bad enough, then the chemical warfare began. This smell of that was horrific. I just couldn't believe it. I had to, scrape off a third of my Fruit Loops before I could go back to eating them. Terrible thing to happen. Well, believe it or not, God looks at you like that expired milk on Fruit Loops. You've become unprofitable. You've become spoiled, rotten. Basically, we contaminate everything that we touch. And I know that that's not a popular point of view, and I know that, you try to trot that out on Oprah or something like that, you're going to get laughed out off the stage. But the fact of the matter is, John lays it out. If you say that you have no sin, that sin is somebody else's problem, you're in deep trouble spiritually. A friend of mine was in a church service at a mainline denominational church, and he said he never forgot it. There was this one lady who was wearing her Sunday best, and they were singing Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. And this woman just boomed out with her voice, "That saved the wretch and me." In other words, I'm not a wretch. It's good for those wretches out there, but I'm glad I'm, a credit to the king. Boy, that's sometimes how we think. We got to be really careful that thinking doesn't come into our minds, especially as believers in Christ, that somehow our sin problem was some problem in the past. There's two equal and opposite errors that I think we make regarding sin, and really the one that loves to stir up sin within our life, the devil. And one is to become obsessed with the devil and what he is doing, and you start playing demon, who's got the demon, and everything's Satan and all this stuff. And that, I think, is an error because it gets our eyes off of God and on the wicked one, and Satan's perfectly happy about that. But the other equal and opposite error is to try to pretend like there isn't a wicked one out there, that somehow we don't have a sin problem anymore, that I've transcended, I've become this super saint, you see. Oh, well, sin and falling into sin, that was for other people. Man, oh man, oh man. I'll tell you what, if you don't take seriously your sin problem, the fact that you still have a fallen sinful nature, and you will have that fallen sinful nature until you see Jesus Christ again, if you deny that, sin's happy because it can go about its business unfettered, uninterrupted. It can do its thing. Again, if you say you have no sin, If you're standing there with that woman in the church service saying that God's grace saved the wretch and me, here's the verdict. You deceive yourself. And the truth is not in us. That's huge. Again, we have to understand that our fallen nature, whether we want to acknowledge it or not, it's doing land office business even as we speak. Now that is just this tendency towards sin that we have. And if your life's like mine, falling into sin's like falling off a log. It's like gravity. If you decide not to fight sin, the tide of this world is definitely going in the sin direction. You'd float downstream like any other dead thing. But notice in verse 9, there's an alternative. It says this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, notice we all have a problem of a fallen life. But here's God's provision for our fallen lives. If we confess our sins, the word here in the original language is interesting. It's the Greek word homologeo. It means to say the same thing about our sin that God does. Now, here's the first obstacle that we have to overcome. We blow it. We sin. We can't say, that was bad, but I'm an adult child of stamp collectors, and we just behave this way. I didn't do it. It was the media that made me do it. Or maybe you've said this to someone you love in your life. You made me so mad. No, you chose to be mad about what was going on in your life. You know, if that church just, the pastor had just shortened up that sermon, then I got a little more sleep, then I wouldn't have had that bad day. We excuse, we blame, we rationalize, we minimize. Yeah, it's been going on since the Garden of Eden. You know, remember the line of demarcation after the fall? God comes to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day as he always did. Adam and Eve had hightailed it off to the bushes. God calls them out, have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to eat from? And Adam immediately said, the woman that you gave me, and I ate. Now, I think that's fascinating because, we can obviously see that Adam was blaming Eve for his problems, but not just Eve. The woman you gave me. You gave me, God. I wouldn't have gotten into this mess if you just left me naming the animals. And we do that sort of thing. We in the back of our minds say, it's God's fault. Have you ever run into folks, and this is a popular point of view these days, if you haven't yet, you will, say, of course I have to act out in this area of sin. God made me that way. If God didn't want me to do that, he wouldn't have given me this desire for this particular area of sin. And boy, that's a popular point of view. And people try to say, that it was God that gave them this and they have to act out and they've got no choice. And I think that's all fascinating, especially when it's applied to, say, the issue of homosexuality in our culture. But if you try to apply that same standard to heterosexuality in our culture, have you ever noticed that wouldn't really fly? Could you imagine what would happen to me if I came home to Pam and I said, Pam, I've got some disconcerting news to share with you. I'm seeing someone on the side. But you know what? God gave me, as a heterosexual male, this tendency I have, and I can't fight it, to look upon beautiful women when I see them walking past me. And if God didn't want me to look upon them and date them, he wouldn't have given me that inclination. So you're just going to have to understand that. How can you say that I should be just monogamous? That would be untrue to myself. Now, that might be a wonderful speech, but it will not keep me out of the ER later on. I tried to share that with my wife because I don't have to act out on every inclination that I have. But, we like to minimize and we like to excuse and we like to blame everything from DNA to our families of origin. But if you do that, you go down that path, I'm here to tell you something. You will stay stuck in your sin. You won't get out of it. Now, notice the alternative. If we confess our sins, again, the word here in the original language is in the present active tense. That means that this isn't a one-shot deal. This is a lifestyle that John is talking about here. If we confess our sins, now notice what happens if we say about our sins the same thing that God says about them without minimizing, without excusing, without blaming. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now notice, the minute you get honest with God about what's really going on, I'm not going to minimize. I'm not going to justify. I'm not going to do some soft shoe. I'm not going to try to apply something that I heard on Oprah last week to get out of, you know, my particular sinful experience and my situation. God, I blew it. I blew it. I blew it badly. I blew it badly, and I have no excuse for it. I knew what your good and righteous standards were, and I just decided to do the opposite. I've got no excuse for that. I bring it to you. Do you know, if you come to God in that way, God isn't going to fold his arms and look at you and go, well, I'm sorry, I'm too holy to have sinners like you around. No, that's the pathway to reconciliation. Beautiful picture of this is found in the book of Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, we see Jesus relating an encounter that runs so contrary to our standard operating procedure ideas of what personal righteousness is all about. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus taught a parable with a very interesting purpose. He taught a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as his tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now notice something. This Pharisee went up to the temple to pray, and notice what it says here. He prayed thus with himself. The only one who was interested in what this guy had to say was that guy, that Pharisee. This prayer wasn't, in a sense, arriving at its desired destination. But notice the contrast here. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you the truth, that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You want to connect with God? You want to make sure that your prayers are heard? You want to make sure that your sins are forgiven? Two words, get real. Get real with God about what's going on in your heart. Get real with God about what's going on in your life. You know, I just don't know if I can do that. Well, time out. Let me ask you a question. You think you're pulling something over on God in your life? You think somehow he doesn't know what's happening anyway? You know, when we come to God with all the holy verbiage and, you know, all the righteous ramblings and, you know, sing songs sweetly and position our hands just right when we're lifting them in church, but our lives outside of church are just this ruin and this wreck, and we're just the meanest, orneriest, you know, most ungodly individual you could ever imagine once we're outside those double doors. Let me ask you a question. Who are you trying to kid, kid? You can kid me. People kid me all the time. I say to people, I greet people after services. They come up and they say, oh, Pastor Scott, I am rejoicing with much joy and wailing and gnashing of teeth, yea, verily. And they got their halos straight and they're just laying on the godly tongue. I look at them and go, wow, what a paragon of virtue. And you can pull it over on me. I get pulled over on me all the time. But here's the deal. Judgment Day, I'm not your judge. God's your judge. And he's not amused when we play the silly, pretentious Pharisee game. Which of those two people do you want to be in Luke chapter 18? The one who's forgiven or the one whose heart becomes a little bit more hardened because they're just proud of themselves? See, that's what confession is all about. It's getting real with God. It's getting real with God about our sin. But notice the second part of this, and sometimes this gets ignored in this process. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now notice this, God's going to forgive you. You come to God in Jesus' name, you ask him to forgive you, he will forgive. But notice as well, he's not going to stop there. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I love this. He's faithful and just to forgive us. Why? Not because you and I deserve to be forgiven, but because what Jesus Christ did for us when he died on the cross was sufficient to pay the price for all of our sins. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So if you're one of those people out there and you're kind of on the opposite side of the coin, you know, you're not one of those, oh, well, Scott, you don't need to convince me that I'm a rat and, you know, I know that, you know, how could God possibly forgive me? How could God possibly forgive? You don't know what I've done. No, you don't know what he's done. And we're going to touch a little bit more on this in just a second. But understand, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, notice this idea, becoming the righteousness of God in him, is elaborated on here. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the idea of cleansing here isn't just God going, okay, positionally, I'm making you right with me. You know, the moment you gave your life to Jesus Christ, in a real and a sincere sense, you put your faith and your trust in Jesus, God forgave all your sins, past, present, and future. He forgave you and he cleansed you. But understand something. That doesn't mean he's done with you. He is going to begin to do a work in you. And how can you measure whether you really belong to God or not, whether you've really come to him? You know, there are those that will look at this passage and they'll try to apply it to that famous adage, boy, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. And since, you know, if I confess my sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive me my sins, okay, I'm going to go out and do this sin, and then I'm going to run back to the church, and I'm going to cry crocodile tears, and say, oh, Pastor Scott, I'm so sorry, and I'll believe your little song dance. Oh, I think you're really sad, you know, you're sad about all this, I think you're sorry, you know, and then you go, oh, boy, dodge another bullet. And then you go back and you do it again. And you're back here and you're back here and you're back here. And you're just, you know, oh, man, you know. Understand something. If you've truly received the forgiveness of God, it's going to change the way you live. Sooner or later, it's going to impact the way you conduct yourself in this life. And this passage is not for spiritual scammers. It's not for people looking for a loophole. It's for spiritual seekers. You want to be connected with God. You want to be close to him. This is how it's done. True forgiveness, always. You can't see a sin forgiven on the inside, but you can certainly see what a sin forgiven does in the life of an individual. Boy, in the book of Luke, chapter 19, great example of this in action. You know, one of the most fascinating encounters in the ministry of Jesus, illustrating this. In Luke 19 and verse 1, we said that Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector. Now understand, tax collectors then and now weren't popular to begin with. But these were individuals who made their living working for the hated occupying Romans. To be a tax collector was to be a sellout and a traitor, and they would use the muscle of Roman legions to shake down their fellow Jews. That's how they'd make their living. That's how they become wealthy. And this guy was the head honcho. He was the chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. You know, all these TV programs about the Bible. And if they ever do Zacchaeus, I hope they get Danny DeVito to play him. Because I'm sure that's exactly what he looked like. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. And he said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down. You can almost see him shimmying down the tree there. And he received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he's gone to be the guest with a man who's a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Lord, look, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, basically the way he made his living, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, how could Jesus know that salvation had come to his house, this house? It wasn't because of what Zacchaeus said. It wasn't because of how Zacchaeus felt. It's what Zacchaeus did that showed a sin was forgiven. Now, you and I can't see a forgiven sin, can we? And we can certainly see what a sin forgiven does. And that's what we're getting at here. If you receive the forgiveness of God, understand he's going to be faithful and righteous to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. God hasn't set this situation up, this system up, to enable game playing. And as if to drive this point home, it says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, this is a real important point for us to understand. You remember in verse 8, it says, if we say we have no sin, that's talking about that internal, fallen, sinful human nature that we have. But in verse 10, John is bringing it more home to bear in the practical when he says, if we say we have not sinned, this refers to a specific act in opposition to God's will within our lives. In other words, sin isn't just in our hearts. It's in our hands. It's in our feet. It's in our mouths. It's what we do, and it's the overflow of hearts that are on the outs with God, and it manifests itself tangibly. And if you say that we have not sinned, you say you haven't sinned, guess what? You make him a liar, and his word isn't in you. Now, you know, true pastoral stories. I get in the most interesting conversations sometimes, greeting people at the door. It was a few years ago, and I don't know if we were going through 1 John or what, but we were talking about this whole idea of all sinning and falling short of the glory of God. And this fellow came up to me, and he said, well, Pastor Scott, I think that was a very interesting sermon, but you need to know something. I haven't sinned in 10 years. And I looked at him, and I was like, really? You haven't sinned in 10 years? Nope, not in 10 years. I'm living the overcoming life now. I haven't sinned in 10 years. And I hated it. Well, it's not nice to lie in church. I didn't hate to do this, but I did it anyway. I said to him, really? Is, in your estimation, bragging about your righteousness a sin? And he looked at me and he goes, well, you know, I'm not bragging about my righteousness. This is, you know, I haven't sinned. I haven't, you know, I said, well, but the Bible says you've sinned. You're calling God a liar. I'm not calling God a liar. And I said, no, wait a minute. Is being angry with your brother in church, is that a sin? I think I broke his streak. But sometimes we think that, don't we? We think, I haven't sinned. You know, I had a pretty good day today. I haven't sinned. Well, you know, it's been said, hidden sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. You know, the fact of the matter is we all sin in a lot of different ways. And I think when we see the replay of our lives before the Lord, we're going to understand just how desperately we need the forgiveness and the grace of God. In ways large and small, we all sin. We are in desperate need of a Savior. Now, here's the good news. And you're out there going, oh, man, Scott, you're laying on pretty thick. Okay, I get it. I'm a sinner in my heart. I'm a sinner in my hands. I'm a sinner in my head. I'm a sinner in my left side. I'm a sinner in my feet. I'm a sinner in my toenails. I get it. Go ahead. I get it. So what do I do about it? Well, again, this basis of confessing our sins only makes sense if we understand who we're confessing to and what his heart is as we confess our sin. Now, you know, sometimes I think we borrow, from, you know, our childhood experiences. And, you know, let's face it, you know, our parents probably did the best they could under the circumstances. We have perfect parents. And sometimes, you know, when we'd admit to our parents we did something wrong, you know, they just let us have it. Yeah, and they blasted us verbally, you know, and we just kind of, oh, man, you don't want to do that. And we just assume sometimes that God is a 700-foot-tall representation of a critical parent that we can ever please. And so we learn to phony it up and just, you know, present the good outward appearance while the inside of our hearts is in desperate need of God's touch. Now, the important thing to understand is who you're confessing to when you sin and how God sees it when you come to him and confess your sin. And that's where chapter 2 and verse 1 kicks in. John writes these tender words that we find here. My little children, Oh, in the Greek language, these are very warm words, very inviting words. You know, when I hear these words, I think about Pastor Chuck Smith and his ministry, because I remember when I first started listening to him on the Word for Today on radio, the thing that really touched me about Chuck's teaching was it was almost like hearing God's Word shared with you by your grandpa, you know? Like your grandpa just kind of pulled you up on his lap and he's sharing the Word with you. There's just this warmth, that sense of God's love that would come across. Now, remember, the Apostle John is no spring chicken at the writing of these words. He is well probably into his 90s at the very least. And so he's kind of earned the right, I should say, to call people little children. You know, but it's an expression of intimacy. It's an expression of warmth here. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear those words, may not sin. Boy, at first blush, those aren't encouraging at all, right? Scott, you told me I'm a sinner by nature. I'm a sinner by action. I'm a sinner by word and deed and affirmation. I'm a sin, 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 sin. So what is this? I write these things to you that you may not sin. Well, understand something. This idea that God wants us not to sin, you have to understand that sin, as much as it's probably deceived us into thinking it's our best buddy, and your pet sin probably tells you that, and my pet sin tells me that, and, you know, if I just, you know, take care of my little sin over here in the corner and, you know, take care of it because it's always been so good to me. It's like having a pet rattlesnake. Oh, my little pet rattlesnake, you're so cute, Rattlin' Roy, and I just want to pet you. Ow, he bit me again. Oh, well, you know, but I'm sure he won't bite me again the next time when I get too close. Yeah, that's kind of how we look at it. We keep these sins around even though they're destroying us. And when God looks at that, he's going, you know, I don't want you guys to sin. I write these things to you, John says, that you may not sin. Why? It's not because God wants to spoil your party. It isn't because he looks at you and says, no, you're having entirely too much fun. I'm going to take away something that you really love and that's really great and wholesome. I understand why God wants to deal with sin within our lives. In Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 17, we read this, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way that you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea." And it goes on from there. God says, oh, man, if you'd just done what I told you to do, your life wouldn't be this wreck and ruin. Your life wouldn't be this flaming disaster, this huge mess that it's become. And understand something. God wants to deal with sin because God knows something. You're either going to deal with sin or sin is going to deal with you. And you're not going to like where it's going. You're not going to like the hand it's dealing you. It's only going to create ruin and destruction within your lives. John says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. This is God's priority. He would love to see us live lives that are free from sin. But notice it goes on, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now notice this phrase, and if anyone sins, that phrase, if anyone sins, here's your Greek lesson for tonight. The construction of this in the original language is what's called a third-class condition in Greek. You know, there's three different kinds of conditions, conditional statements you'll run into in the original language Greek. You know, the third-class condition refers to a probable, if not certain, reality in the future. That's what John is talking about here. If anyone sins, it's almost like, since you're going to sin, you know, just like the sun's going to come up tomorrow, since you're going to sin. If anyone sins, notice, here's the good news. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know, I love this. If anyone sins, Now let this sink into your heart for a second, because this is really good news. Did you know when God called you to be a part of his family, he knew what he was getting into? You know, there are so many people that will come to me and say things like, oh, man, I am such a disappointment to God. I feel like I've let God down. You ever felt that way? I want to share something with you tonight that can radically revolutionize your spiritual life. You can't disappoint God. Did you know that? Why? Because God sees the end from the beginning. He knew what he was getting into when he called you to faith in Jesus Christ. You can only disappoint somebody if you surprise them. God hasn't been surprised yet. And guess what? When God called you to be a part of his forever family, he saw what a flaming, smoking wreck and ruin you are. He knew what a problem case you are. He knew what a flaming phony you are. He knew that you sing praise songs with your lips, but then curse people as soon as you're out there on the road. He knew what was going on. He knew you'd root for ASU someday. No, that's another issue. But you can't disappoint God because he sees the end from the beginning. And guess what? If anyone sins, since he knows everyone's going to sin, he's provided something for us. Better, someone for us. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, this phrase advocate here, the Greek word parakaleton, was a word that was used to describe defense attorneys back during those times. Someone who would stand up for you in the heavenly courtroom. And in reality, that is exactly what Jesus has done for us. You know, if you've been with us in our verse-by-verse teaching through the Word, you know we have just cleared out of going through the book of Zechariah. And in Zechariah, you know, these amazing visions, these night visions that Zechariah was given, amazing insights into spiritual reality, but none, I believe, more practical and personal and profound than the one we find in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1. You want to see your parakletos, this advocate in action. Here you go. It says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, see, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let him put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Boy, you know, it goes on to say that this is a picture of what God would do when he would send the branch, that is, the fulfillment of all the promises that God had made to King David. The Messiah himself would accomplish this kind of cleansing. Understand, we are in the same dock legally that Joshua the high priest was in. Satan's called the accuser of the brethren. In Revelation chapter 12 says he accuses us before the Father day and night. And he can make a pretty airtight case as to why you and I should not get within a country mile of the gates of heaven. But there is one advocate, one plea that wins the day. Not your worthiness, but the fact that worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and praise. That Jesus Christ took your place and died on a cruel Roman cross to take away our sins. Jesus has never lost a case. And he won't lose your case either. Notice why here. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. I want to call your attention to a $5 spiritual word here, propitiation. Do you know what that means? Do you know what that means in the original language? You know, some translations will render this atoning sacrifice, and that's beautiful. But the actual word, elasmos, can be literally translated mercy seat. He is the mercy seat. Now, what is the mercy seat? Well, those of you who've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, You've seen the mercy seat. Did you know that? You know, the famous picture of the ark, and they did a pretty good job of, you know, again, giving us a representation of what the ark looked like. But on the top of the ark, there was a lid. And on the lid, you had two angels, cherubim, who were bowing down with their wings outstretched. In between the place where the cherubim's wings would be outstretched was a spot on the top of that ark called the mercy seat. Now, that mercy seat had a very important function in the life of national Israel. One day a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and approach the Ark of the Covenant with the blood of a spotless lamb. He would then take that blood of a spotless lamb and apply it to the top of the ark on the mercy seat. And that sacrifice, get this, was offered for a very important reason: to take away the sins of the people the entire year. Not sins that they knew about, the other sacrifices to take care of that. But catch this: the ones they were unaware of. The thoroughness, the totality of God's forgiveness is in view there. And that's why John, I believe, carefully chose that word. He himself is the mercy seat. He himself is the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours only, but also for the whole world. You know, I love that last phrase, for the whole world. Understand, the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to save every man, woman, and child who has ever lived, is living now, or will ever live. The forgiveness necessary to pay the price for all of mankind's sins, the entire world, was satisfied in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some that buy into this theology that says, no, that couldn't be so, because God always accomplishes everything he sets out to do. And if Jesus died actually for the sins of the whole world, and the whole world doesn't come to Jesus, then God will have failed at something that he has attempted to do. So, you know, we believe in what's called limited atonement. That Jesus died and his sins, his sacrifice for our sins, paid the price for the elect, the people that God chose beforehand. Well, I get their philosophical underpinnings in all of that. I understand how they come to that point of view philosophically, but I can't accept that point of view scripturally. Because here it says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Well, that's just one verse, Scott. I think, you know, you're building a pretty heavy case just on one verse there. Well, let's talk Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. What do we read there? Well, here we see another interesting statement in the Word of God. But we see Jesus, who for a little while was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Not the elect. Everyone. John 3:16, what does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus paid the price to save all mankind. Does it mean everybody's going to be saved? No, the Bible definitely teaches that a remnant is going to be saved. Most people will turn away from that offer of forgiveness, but it's not because it isn't available. And here we find ourselves, you know, in somewhat of a quandary. Well, okay, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, but the whole world isn't going to be saved. Can we say in some sense that Jesus failed? May it never be said. May it never be said that Jesus failed. Jesus accomplished everything that he set out to accomplish. He provided salvation. He made it available to each and every person. The responsibility then is on us, you see. You know, some people say, well, how do I know that I'm part of the elect? Again, Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you, and so on. How do I know that Jesus really chose me? Maybe the simplest answer to that question I can give to you is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 22. There we read these amazing words in verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and let him who hears say, "Come," and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. How do you know you're part of the elect? Well, do you desire to be saved? Do you desire to be part of the elect? You're part of the elect. You know, and he's got, how can those two things come together? Well, maybe the best analogy I've ever heard about all of this was something Greg Laurie shared in one of his messages. He says, try to imagine yourself coming to the gates of heaven. You die, you're coming to the gates of heaven itself, and you look over the gates of heaven, and you see on the gates of heaven written these words, "Whosoever will may enter." So you go walking through the gates of heaven because you want to go on in. Whosoever will enter. You go walking in because you want to be in heaven. Then you turn around and you look behind you, written on the gates of heaven, what you're in. And you see the words, "Chosen before the foundation of the world." See, both are true. It's just a question of whether you look at it from a God-centered point of view or a man-centered point of view. But the Scripture teaches both. What a beautiful thing it is to know that Jesus' sacrifice is that powerful, that amazing. And, you know, what are we to take away from all this? Well, I just want to wrap up with this. The key verse that really sums up where we've been in chapter 1 and going into chapter 2 is pretty plain. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. We shared with you there's four statements of purpose that we find in the letter of 1 John. This is the first one. John's written this letter to us so that we may not sin. And again, he gives us some pretty compelling reasons why you and I need to put a long, healthy distance between us and sins. Nine reasons that we've seen in our opening study in 1 John to deal with sin. Number one reason, because of God's presence within our lives. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. We should turn away from sin because we want to be like the sinless one. We want to be like the one who is light, our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we should turn away from sin because if we want to walk with Jesus, we should do away with pretending and phoniness within our lives. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The third reason we should put a distance between us and sin is because of God's amazing provision. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The fourth reason, because of our profession that comes from our mouth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We don't want to be telling lies in the presence of God. But notice as well, the fifth reason, purification. God offers us purity if we'll turn to him. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, God's perception. We need to see ourselves the way that God sees us if we're going to deal with sin. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word's not in us. I don't want to be calling God a liar, do you? I don't want to be saying to Jesus Christ, "No, Lord, I think you got it wrong. I think I know a little bit more than you." No, I don't want to be doing that, and neither do you. God's priority. Again, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. God's protection that he gives to us. If anyone sins, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And finally, that glorious truth of propitiation. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The message of dealing with sin before it deals with us can be summed up, I guess, in these words. It's not what I do for God that matters. It's what God's done for me. And the more I understand what God has done for me, the more I'm going to want to live a life that pleases him. Father, thank you for the beauty of your word and the things that John has shared with us here in this passage. So powerful. Lord, you see us and you know us, and your word sheds an unavoidable light upon our lives. We've all got a huge problem. We've sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're not the men and women that you've created us to be. But we thank you, Lord, that even though you would have been justified in turning away from us and letting sin and death have its way, you began, even at the beginning with Adam and Eve, a program to rescue and redeem us, that coming even from Adam and Eve's descendants would arise one, the one born of a virgin, Jesus Christ, who would live a perfect, sinless life, take that sinless life and die on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for our sins, that your justice and your mercy would be satisfied in that one moment. And because Jesus rose from the dead, Lord, we can know as we come to you and ask you to be our Savior and confess our sins, that you, our advocate, will cleanse us. And like Joshua, the high priest, even though Satan is laying it on thick as far as how unrighteous we are, we're clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus. If we'll just take you up on that offer. Lord, my prayer tonight, if there are any within the sound of my voice, either in this audience or watching on the internet, who have never made that decision, who've never come to you and go, yeah, Lord, I can't play games with you anymore. I know I've sinned. I know I fall short of the glory of God. I know that I have no excuse for my sins, and I don't even know the half of it. Sins I'm not even aware of be enough to condemn me forever. But I believe that Jesus died for me. Please forgive my sins, Lord. I believe that you sent your Son to die for them. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. Change me from the inside out. I can live a life that pleases you from now on. Thank you for saving me, Lord. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for the greatness of the saving relationship we have with you and why we should call it being saved in the first place. In Jesus' name, amen.